I'm going to juggle some topics a little bit. In fact, I'm going to cover a couple of topics maybe this morning that aren't even on the schedule. One in the first hour and one in the second hour, they kind of go back to back. They're related. And depending on who's here in the second hour, we make it to the second topic, or I may do something else in the second hour. But I think you'll find this interesting. Turn to John chapter 2 with me. John chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting, and he made a scourge of cords and cast all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables. And to them that sold the doves, he said, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house shall eat me up." The Jews therefore answered and said unto him, "What sign do you show unto us, seeing that you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." So that's the sign. The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building. Will you raise it up in 3 days? He spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And I just heard my phone, and so let's not get a phone call. Let me get this thing shut down here. I forgot to turn this off here. So, all right. Here we're talking about the temple of God, and it's referred to as my Father's house. You'll remember that in the Old Testament, that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, God told them to build a tent, a tabernacle. It was also called a tent of meeting. It was the place where God would meet with his people. As a matter of fact, when they would set up camp in the wilderness, and all the Israelites would be in their tents, in their own family tents, they were set up in such a way that the tabernacle was in the middle of all of that, the idea being God in the midst of his people. If I go through with what I'm thinking I'm going to do in the next 2 hours, what I want to do this morning is talk with you just a little bit about the physical temple that replaced the tabernacle. Now, actually, there were two. There was the one that Solomon built about 900 years before, no, about 970, 950 years before Jesus came to the earth. That one was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then it was rebuilt after they came out of captivity about 500 and some odd years before Jesus. And then that one was greatly enhanced by Herod, starting before Jesus was born. And so you'll notice in this passage, it says in verse 20, the Jews said 46 years was this temple in building. And it was actually still being built at this time. Jesus is somewhere around 30 years old here. And so it's been started maybe 16 years before he was born and would continue to be enhanced up until almost the time that it was destroyed by the Romans. In the second hour, we're going to talk about this idea of the house of God being destroyed. But in this hour, let's just get a picture of what the grounds of the temple in Jesus' day looked like. And we'll get a couple of lessons here. I got a pause button here. Got another one here. That one's not right. Okay. Look at it again, see if it works.
Okay, this one will work.
All right, what's this? It's better, huh?
grab a PowerPoint. This is a boy.
Yeah. Actually, trying to.
Ah, there we go. There is a picture of the temple, and you know they had giants in Bible times. This is a model that a man in England has built of the temple based on what information we have today, a lot of it from Josephus. And looking at this model, you can get a pretty good sense of the size of this thing. Down here you have some steps, and those little dark spots on the steps are people going up and down on the steps. And steps over here, and then a roadway going along the south wall of the temple. And again, you see people there. And then you see some gates here. The gates of Huldah are what those were called. And that's where people could go up into the temple grounds. And then you've got some buildings here that are probably where they could bathe, washing, that kind of thing, for some ceremonial washing and cleansing. If you went inside the gates of Huldah, as I understand it, you would come out where these two places are, and you would be in one of the outer courts of the temple. And then we're going to take a look inside this wall here, and I think when we look inside this wall, we're going to get a sense of how big this temple really is. I mean, you start to get a sense already, but we're just going to look right inside that south wall, and that's inside the wall. And if you start thinking about that's just inside the south wall, then how big is this temple? Well, now our giant has turned around the other way, and he's looking back toward the temple proper. Here is the court of Gentiles. And you'll remember that there was a barrier separating the court of Gentiles from the inner courts, and the Gentiles were not supposed to cross that barrier, go past that wall. And there were carvings, there were engraved plaque signs that said, essentially, any Gentile who goes past this point is responsible for his own death. Gentiles were not allowed to go into the inner area. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul writes, "Now in Christ Jesus, you," and he's writing to Gentiles, he says so back in verse 11, "you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, he's not talking about just having been literally brought near to this big building in here, but he is alluding to that, I'm confident. Because God's people in Old Testament times, the Israelites, they had access to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, first of all, and then later on the temple. The Gentiles did not. And that really represented something spiritual. The Jews had a revelation from God. They had the law. They had the instructions about the coming Messiah. And the Gentiles, by and large, did not have those kinds of things. And Paul says they were strangers, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope without God in the world. They were far off. Somebody might wonder why Paul would refer to, if he's writing to the Ephesians or to Gentiles in Asia, what would they know about this wall that separated the Gentiles from the temple in the city of Jerusalem, a long way away? But people then traveled like they do now. We read about people traveling. We read about references in ancient Greek writings to the Jewish temple. And we also know that Paul, when he writes in Ephesians, is a prisoner in Rome. And why is he a prisoner in Rome? Well, it all started when he was in Jerusalem and was accused of taking a Gentile, particularly an Ephesian, into the temple beyond this barrier. And so you can imagine, writing to Gentile Christians, Paul himself, who's a prisoner for this supposed offense, they would be aware of that. So Paul says, he himself is our peace, Christ is, who's made us both Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. right here, we're going to look at that view of the temple from this angle here. So there you see it. There you see the court of Gentiles again, and there's the barrier that separated the court of, or the Gentiles from access to the temple proper. And then here we see the court of Gentiles to the left and the barrier. Here and here are two gates. And it's a little uncertain which of these is the beautiful gate. But the beautiful gate is mentioned in Acts the 3rd chapter, the first two verses. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and the man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the beautiful gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Why would you lay somebody at the beautiful gate to ask alms? Well, obviously, you've got people coming and going who are in a religious frame of mind here. Maybe they would be more disposed to be generous. But there's another thing about it. If you look at this area in between those two gates, and we can zoom in here and see the colonnades around the side, that's known as the court of women because Jewish women could come that far, but it's also known as the treasury. In John the 8th chapter, verse 20, it talks about Jesus speaking words in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. It's called the treasury because this was the area where there were some big basins, big things, Simon would call them. Somebody described them as trumpet-shaped things, big things that had large mouths, and you could walk by and throw your money in. And somebody describes them as done in such a way that when your money hit, it would make a loud noise and roll around, and everybody could hear, oh, he threw some money in there. So the rich people like to go in there and throw their money in there, and everybody would hear it. Oh, he's throwing some money in there. But the point that I want you to see is simply that if you're going to lay a beggar in a place where he can get help, well, this would be a good place because people are coming with a religious frame of mind and money to give, and so you might think that that would be a good place. Mark, the 12th chapter, verse 41 and following. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came, put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything. Does that look like about 30 feet from this wall to that wall back there? And you guys do some building? Rich, I know you're doing some remodeling. You've done some. Is that about 30 feet from here to there? All right. So if you think about that, from this side of the veil, Moses could go to that. And in the New Testament, in Hebrews the 9th chapter, as the writer talks about these furnishings and how it's laid out, the writer says that the Holy Spirit was signifying that the way into the holy place is not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. The way into the presence of God is not yet made manifest. And then, of course, later on, as we're going to see, there was a temple in Jerusalem. And had, even though that temple in Jerusalem was that magnificent structure that we saw in the first hour, inside that core building, there were the same two rooms and the same furnishings and a veil that separated the first room from the second room. When Jesus dies on the cross, Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 says, the veil was rent. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the way to God. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, that veil, that curtain that separated the first room from the second room is ripped open, indicating the way to God is now open. Jesus opened it. And then we go back on all of that. What you see is a picture of approaching God, because this is the house of God. The tabernacle was God's place of dwelling amongst the people, that I may dwell among them. In Exodus chapter 29 and verse 43, I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. It's sometimes called in the Old Testament the tent of meeting. This is the place where God's people could meet God. Verse 45, I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. We come down in time to the book of 1 Kings, and Solomon is now king, and he builds a permanent structure, a very glorious structure. No longer are they going to be using that tent, but Solomon builds a temple. Verse 11, now the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you which I spoke to David your father. So Solomon built this permanent structure, a temple in Jerusalem. And verse 13 says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. It's interesting, though, that when Solomon built this, Solomon understood that this is symbolic. It represents the idea of God in the midst of his people. But that is not literally God's house in the sense that God is confined in that house. Solomon said in verse 27 as he dedicated the temple, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. And so what we see is, even in the Old Testament, when they had the tent and then later the temple, the idea was that these represent a spiritual idea. They represent an idea of something that's coming. And what was coming was Jesus. And if we move a little bit further along in time into the book of Isaiah, we see the idea expressed another way. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Sometime I can study it with you if you like. I do believe that there is in that passage a child that was born in the 8th century B.C. that this is talking about. And that child is identified in the very next chapter in Isaiah. But it foreshadowed the one who would truly be Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And so when Jesus is born of a virgin in the first century, or the beginning of the first century, I guess, then what you have is God in the form of man, in the flesh, with us. So in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is told about his wife-to-be, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, Matthew says all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, referring back to Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Look at these two phrases. Save his people from their sins, God with us. What is the thing that prevents us from being with God? It's our sin. So what is necessary in order for God to be with us? That problem has to be fixed. Our sin has to be removed. Jesus comes and takes away our sins, makes it truly possible for God to be with us. So what we have then is a picture in the Bible of man estranged from God by virtue of his sin. And then throughout the Old Testament, in the tabernacle that the Israelites built in the wilderness and in the temple that Solomon built, what you have is an anticipation of the fact that God is going to live in the midst of his people. That estrangement is going to be undone and God will be with man. Now, we come down to this period of time, just at the beginning of the captivity, when Judah is going into captivity, and the Babylonians came and they destroyed that temple that Solomon had built. Now, this is supposed to go up in flames. I don't think it will. I think we've got a compatibility issue here. When I click, oh, it does. There it goes. In flames. Nebuchadnezzar came and he destroyed that temple, burnt it all down. And you might wonder, why would God let that happen? And there's a lesson for us in that. They come out of captivity and they rebuild the temple. In Zechariah, the 6th chapter, this is a prophet who lives at the time of Moses. This is Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So here's something interesting. This is 500 some odd years before Jesus, and they're coming back and they're building a temple. And God says to Zechariah, you go get the priest whose name is Jesus, Joshua. And you put on the priest's head a crown like a king would wear. What's that? That's like combining king and priest. Well, that's exactly what's being anticipated here. There's going to come a Jesus who is going to be both king and priest, both ruler and intercessor, intermediary. Verse 12, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Well, branch is a word that we see several places in the Old Testament. We see it in Isaiah, the 11th chapter. We see it in the book of Jeremiah. Certainly see it here in Zechariah. And the idea in branch is this. The first king in the line of kings that would ultimately culminate in Jesus was who? The first king in the line of kings that would ultimately culminate in Jesus was who? Say it.
David.
David. All right. It was David. And David was the son of Jesse. And the kings that came after David and ruled in Jerusalem were descendants of David until the people were defeated by the Babylonians and their king was carried away and the line of kings was cut off. If you think of a family tree, we talk about a lineage and a family tree. That tree was cut down. But out of that stump of that family line, a branch out of the stump of Jesse, and Isaiah uses that language in 11. There's going to be a shoot. It's going to sprout out. A new branch, a new king is going to come from that line, from the family of Jesse, from the house of David. And of course, that was a messianic prophecy. It was a prediction of a new king who would come, the Christ who would come, Jesus. So that's the language that's being used here. Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is. And what will he do? He'll build the temple of the Lord. This one who's going to be both king and priest. So we come to Ephesians chapter 2, and down at the time of the new verses, by his blood he is purchased by the church of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. It's just a marvelous thought. After a history of mankind's sin, you start from the very beginning back there in Genesis 3, that first sin, and you see how corrupt man becomes. And yet out of all these corrupt people, including us, God has said, you know, I've got a way to uncorrupt you. I've got a way to make it so I can dwell in you. That's the picture. Now, let's talk a little bit about defiling God. You get your house all clean. Some of you ladies, you get your house all clean. Everything is clean. And your husband comes stomping in and his muddy work. Oh, I just got it clean. You've defiled what I just cleaned. Can you imagine how God feels when he goes to the lengths he's gone to create a clean house and man defiles? That's happened. Back here in the time when the Israelites have come into the promised land and they still have that tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're reading about Eli and his sons who were serving as priests. And it's